We're still in chapter 1 for at least another week. I was thinking about the song that we that we had sung to the Lord, and that was written by Isaac Watts, and he said that there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And I was thinking, you know, do I care that much that I look around, just even the very flowers and the plants, and think on the glorious Lord who created them for his glory, that he would be honored. We owe him so much and return so little, I'm afraid. Let's read together, starting in verse 29, our section. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when evening had come after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach or proclaim there also, for that is what I came out for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, proclaiming or preaching and casting out the demons. Let's pray. Our Father and God, again, we are grateful to come together in your presence. And we thank you for this moment, just even now, to again acknowledge who it is that we're approaching, the very Lord of glory, the Holy One of Israel, the one who is altogether lovely. Lord Jesus, we find in you our complete needs met, that everything about you in your life had gone about in taking care of the need of many sinners. And Lord, we are amazed when we look at your life and see the zeal that you had for your Father. We're amazed, Lord, in that the patience you exercised, and for the kindness that you showed to others. Lord, for the love that you expressed in so many different ways. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you bring these things to our mind, that you teach us these things. And we ask that you would help us to have ready ears and hearts that would obey the things that we take within our minds. Lord, we ask that above everything else, that you would be exalted. As the psalmist has said, not unto us, but unto you be the glory. So we ask these things in giving you praise in the most worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to be, as we study this section here, I'm going to be referring to the other two parallel passages, both in the Gospel of Matthew as well as in the Gospel of Luke. So keep your Bible's fingers loose and ready to change pages at different times. John does not record these particular events here. But we can say this, that all the accounts, when we read in our Bibles and the Gospel, all these accounts are identical in substance, but they wind up being diverse in details and words, as we will find out as we look at our lesson here. So they're identical in the substance, but the diverse, there's a difference at times in the details and in the words themselves used. Now keep in mind that the gospel accounts that are written, what we have from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, these are all thematic. And that's important for us to remember that. So that means that there is a particular theme that each gospel and the writer has according to their purpose or their design. It's a theme. Matthew primarily presents Christ as to the Jew being king. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man, a perfect man for the Gentile. We find that John, of course, shows Christ to be none other than the only true and living God, God incarnate. And finally, our book of study that we've been going through now several weeks already is that it is Mark wants to present Christ as the servant of Jehovah, the servant of God, and a servant of man. Now, it's interesting that when you think about what we have in the Gospels here, we have no more than 45 days of our Lord's life that are written in any and all the Gospels put together. It's only 45 days. And yet, that's out of an entire life of some 33 years. But that's all we have here. So it would be a misnomer to refer to any gospel account of what is written as a biography of the life, because it is not a biography. They're all thematic. They all have a particular theme that the individual gospel writer was inspired by God to do and to write about. These are selected events in the life of Christ, and the accounts themselves then are key elements or examples supporting the very theme of the author. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you that when we know and we've been taught many times that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar, and that John is almost in many ways, even though there's many identical accounts, but he's almost in a class all by himself. But has it ever occurred to you that in Mark there's no genealogical account? Have you ever given any thought to that? That how strange. Nothing leading up to the account of the birth of Christ is mentioned in Mark as it is in Matthew and Luke. The answer, I believe, is quite simple. Again, Matthew portrays Christ as king. And as such, among other verifications, the Jew themselves would want a verification of the proof of Christ's lineage. And it is also similar with Luke. Luke, as his portrayal of Christ as the Son of Man, that is a title that our Lord himself referred to himself frequently in Luke's account. In fact, over 24 times we see our Lord making mention of that. That is the Son of Man. He is the perfect man, and so his credentials, again, are important. When we come to Mark's portrayal of Christ as Jesus, he is displayed as a servant, and there is no lineage. And to state the obvious is that no one cares about the pedigree of a slave or a servant. It's unimportant, because that's not what you're looking at. You're looking at, if you're lifting up as an example of a slave or a servant, what do you look for? You look for how they are conducting themselves. Are they faithful to what they're doing? By the way, both Cliff and Don have pointed out to us the oft-used word immediately that is found here in particular, and above all, almost, as Mark's account. Now, this certainly coincides with Mark's theme of the servant of God. We find here, we read over and over, immediately, Jesus did this. Immediately, Jesus went here. Immediately, Jesus did that. Immediately, Jesus came here. Over and over again, we see this. If one were to read Mark's account and sit down in one at one moment of time and, or not one moment, but sit down in one, and while you're there, read the entire book of Mark with all of the immediately's, you'd be worn out because he was continually moving and on the go. He was the perfect servant of God and of man. And the reason I say of man is because our Lord himself said in Matthew, at this instance, he said, the Son of Man, there's that expression again, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. Now to our text here in verse 29. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Last week, our brother Don had showed us how Christ in the synagogue had spoken and had acted in a most amazing way. Now that the service had ended, Christ went with his friends to Simon and Andrew's house. Simon, of course, is the other name that was that we know of as Peter. And have you noticed already the word immediately found, if you have a New American Standard or ESV, and immediately after they had come out of the synagogue. Now, if you have the King James you're reading there, you'll find it's the word forthwith, or the New King James, as soon as. And that's, I think that's pretty much the translations that we use. You could see some other things, but it's all the same. It's the same Greek word that is usually translated immediately, even though the English words here happen to be different in some translations. But they all go together to Peter and Andrew's house. I want you to turn to, hold your place there, but turn over to the Gospel of John, the very first chapter, John chapter 1. And some have observed that John records Peter and Andrew's house as not being here, but rather being in Bethsaida. So I want you to look here. In John 1, in verse 44. And John records here, he says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And so some have said, you know, this is where Andrew and Peter are from. Well, what we would conclude is, yes, that is true. This is where they were born and grew up. But now in Mark's account, he is stating something apparently that Peter and Andrew had moved, and they wanted to be closer now to their master, to their Lord, and so they've moved to Capernaum, and now it is their home. And we don't know for how long this has been, but probably not too long. But at any rate, that's why if someone tries to point out to you a discrepancy, this is the point that is brought out here. So most likely they wanted to be near their Lord. Verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law, or Simon's wife's mother, depending on your translation, was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. We want to make a few observations besides our word immediately here, but used again. This verse implies, number one, that Peter is a married man. His wife went along on his journeys, as Paul noted in 1 Corinthians 9:5. There, Paul writes, he says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas," which again is another name for Peter, but do we not have that right? So apparently, even at Paul's time, Peter still had a wife, and she obviously was still living and going with him. Well, how is it that the first Pope of Rome was married, but Roman Catholic priests today are forbidding marriage? It doesn't make sense to me when they look at him as being the first Pope of Rome, and yet they forbid Mary. Secondly, another point here is that it is noteworthy that his wife's mother, or his mother-in-law, was well thought of. How do we know that? Because they came and they spoke to Christ about her. Now, this is interesting, for mothers-in-law have sometimes been the butt of jokes or points of contention, and sometimes not without reason. But can you imagine Peter saying, "Hey, don't let the Lord see her. He might heal her." You know, to the contrary, she was appreciated. She was recognized as someone that was appreciated and loved and cared for. Look at Luke in chapter 4 at the parallel account. The two parallel accounts, again, in Luke 4 and then I believe Matthew 8. But Luke 4 and verse 38. Now here Luke records and he says, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home." Obviously, this is speaking about our Lord, Jesus Christ. "Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf." And you can go back to Mark here, that it was a high fever and that she was suffering from it. Apparently, it was not your, 100 or 101, maybe more like, 104, 105, something very, very miserable, to say the least. Verse 31 in our text in Mark. "Now, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited," or served them. It wasn't as though he hadn't already been busy, but it seems to be the need of others which took precedence over his own desire for rest, and or even his own matters that had been that he might be concerned with. Furthermore, our Lord did not require a large audience to exert his power, if you'll notice in here. He was prepared to heal in a cottage of a few people, just as much as he would be prepared in a great crowd like a synagogue. Look again in Luke's account, back in chapter 4, and notice here in verse 39, I got to get back to it as well. It says, Luke writes, and says, "And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately arose and served them or waited on them. Rebuking the fever might seem a little bit strange to us coming from Luke, who is the professional physician, a doctor. There are those today among Christian circles who we hear of, or perhaps even a witness, where they rebuke illnesses or sicknesses or any number of other things that they decide that they rebuke in the name of the Lord. I'm not so sure they have in mind what is actually taking place here in Mark, though. You recall that in the previous paragraph, the Lord rebuked the unclean spirit. What I think is going on here, as I read my Bible, it seems clear to me that sin is the very basis of all human suffering. Therefore, all diseases and all sicknesses is ultimately the outcome of sin. That is why we suffer in this life, is because of sin. Adam's sin, our sin in Adam, our sin since Adam. That is the basis of our suffering. And so the Lord rebuking that is his dealing again with sin. Well, whether in the crowded synagogue or in the quiet of a home, Christ is ready and able to heal. Our Lord shows his sympathy, his compassion, and his love. Turn now backwards to Matthew, to chapter 8 in Matthew. And again, look at the account here. In 8:15, and I'll read 14 while you're looking for it here. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Verse 15. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited or served them. Again, Matthew describes the Messiah, the King, and notes that he merely touched her hand and the fever left her. Well, the one thing that is the same with all three of them, all three evangelists, is that whether you have the description of touching her, rebuking her, or taking hold of her hand, is that afterwards she began serving them. Now this is, I believe, noteworthy, the fact that she rose up and served him. When one has a great fever, a fever of, you know, above 103, and that fever you've had that fever for an hour, maybe hours, maybe a day or more. You have that fever, and then it's suddenly gone. You don't suddenly get up as though you have newfound energy. No, the person is exhausted and worn out. And they would still be lying there recovering. Here, what we find is the same hand that had healed her also strengthened her. And she was able to get up immediately and begin serving. Verse 32, back in Mark. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now, why this crowd at this time? I like what John Kitto, and his notes said this. He said, the news of the cure soon got out. One thought seemed to take possession of every sick person in the city. At last, a cure for them, relief from their sufferings. But they dared not go, and some could not go until others were willing to carry them, and until the Sabbath day reached its close. And then he finishes by saying, perhaps no Sabbath day ending was so anxiously awaited for. You see, according to Jewish practice, each day had its beginning at 6 in the evening. That was the new day. But it was also an added further measure that they used. The Sabbath was considered officially ended when an individual, you could see the first three stars up in the sky. When you could see, count three stars, that was when the Sabbath had ended, or when it would begin, depending on what day of the week it is. And each day began when, officially, when they could see three stars in the heavens. Now, if you're going to ask me, what do they do on a cloudy day, I don't know. but that's for someone else. But that was the normal practice, and you have to remember that in the geographical location there's very little change throughout the years. The days don't really lengthen hardly at all, nor do they shorten. They're pretty much 12 and 12. So also keep in mind that while these people who were here were waiting to be healed, the Lord himself did not have any scruple about healing on the Sabbath. We saw this last week from our brother John. It was the people that had the scruple about the Sabbath healing. And so they were waiting. So verse 33, and the whole city had gathered at the door. It's interesting. After a busy and a tiring day at the synagogue and then healing Peter's mother-in-law, he was perhaps ready, for a much-needed and restful evening. But now it becomes even more busy and intense. Imagine you men having a particularly busy and strenuous, hard, demanding day. Or you women having a hard and demanding day. We have one or two young mothers in here. Boy, nearly every day is demanding day with children. But imagine that the day is finally ended. You got the children fed, or you got their things fed, and perhaps they're put in bed and so forth for the night. And you're all ready to relax, and all of a sudden you get at the door. Or perhaps the phone rings, and the voice on the other end is desperate. Or perhaps very tired and needing and mournful, needing to talk. What do you do? Well, you tell them, can you take two aspirin and call back in the morning? No. No, if as Christians, especially, we want to be open for the Lord's use of ourselves in doing this. Mark here says, even though the Lord, no doubt, physically was very worn out and tired, emotionally and physically, it says that the whole city had gathered there at the door. Now, I take this expression, whole city, as a hyperbole. A hyperbole is a figure of speech using exaggeration to emphasize a point. In time, I think, is what we could say, is that in time it seemed as though the whole city had shown up and gathered at the door. But again, it's an exaggeration for emphasis. There was a lot of people that were there. Look back in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1 here. Notice this is not foreign to what Mark uses. Here he says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then look at verse 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. Should we really think that it was everyone? Should we think that it was the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests showed up out there to listen to John? I don't think so. In fact, we have indications in the other Gospels that only a few of those came out, and John himself rebuked them. He said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So though he says all there, it's a hyperbole, it's an exaggeration, emphasis that there were large amounts of people. So here, this verse then tells us how our Lord handled now these unexpected and untimely calls. Look at verse 34. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was, or they knew him to be the Christ. There are many who can talk and lecture and expound and preach, but here was one who did not simply deal in words, but also in actions. It is also revealing, I believe, about the people as a whole, what is implied here when reading this narrative. The crowds did not come, you see, because they loved Christ. They did not come because they caught some new vision. They wanted to use him. Is that fair? I think so. They wanted to use him. Alas, how true is that now even? That nearly everyone wants to use God or the Son of God. Someone once said, for every prayer that goes up in the days of prosperity, 10,000 go up in the times of adversity. In other words, their prayer life really improves when times are rough. But when times are good, not so much. What can we get out of God? What can we get from God? Seems to be the intent. Even so, Mark says that many were healed. Now, this must not be construed that Christ was selective or only did so many and stopped, or he could only heal so many. If you turn back to Matthew 8 for a second, and let's just look at our text again here, the parallel passage. And I want you to notice here that Matthew points out that it was all who were sick or ill. Matthew 8 and verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. Everyone. Turn ahead now to Luke and see how Luke words the same thing. And Luke 4, sorry, and verse 40. And Luke here describes it in a way that everyone individually, not as a group, individually was healed. Look at verse 40. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them. See the individuality? He didn't just say, okay, I heal all of you. No, individually. He said every one of them, he was healing them. Okay, back to Mark here. Now, regarding the silencing of demons, our brother Don spoke somewhat to that. Christ simply did not want nor needed the testimony that was ever given in a grudging way or in fear. And certainly that is an apt description of the demons. It would be grudging the Lord for who he is. Have you come to deal with this before a time or in a fearful way? Lord, don't send us into the pit yet. This silence order was not limited to even demons alone, that the Lord silenced those that he had cured at times. Turn ahead in Matthew chapter 1, but look at verses 44, for example. And here this is just a quick note. I'm not trying to take the the wind out of the sails for next week for Brother Don. I think he's going next week. But notice here in verse 44, after healing the leper here, he says, and he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. You see, the Lord put a silence order on that one. Also, look at verse 43 of chapter 5 in Mark. And here, again, another instance. Did I say verse 45, verse 43? And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to him to eat. This is the raising up of the daughter that had died. This order of silence was even given to the apostles themselves. Turn over to chapter 8 in Mark here and look at verse 30. And for context, remember again, this is where the Lord asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? In verse 29, he says, I continued by questioning them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. Now look at verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. His own disciples, who he was training and preparing to become apostles, said basically, muzzle your mouth. Keep your mouth shut. Look over one last example, chapter 9. And again, he repeats this warning in verse 9. He says, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. The silence was not to be broken when he gave these orders until after his death. Perhaps next week we will see what the results are when these commands are broken that the Lord gives. Verse 35, back in Mark 1. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. Why did Christ go out and pray when it was still dark out, woke up so early after such a long day, so little sleep? Verse 38, I believe, gives us a clue in which he says, and he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. He is about to launch out on a trip or a circuit that will last anywhere from 12 to 14 months of ministry, all within the region of Galilee. If our Lord needed as a man to pray, how much more so do I? How much more so do you? Barclay has made this observation. He says, prayer will never do our work for us. What it will do is strengthen us for the task which must be done. In other words, there are times that when we rely upon prayer when we should actually be active. Now you say, well, how is that possible? Well, let me give you one quick example. Do you remember in your Old Testament when the children of Israel just left Egypt and Pharaoh was pursuing them and God had already told them, you know, just keep moving, and then Moses stopped to pray. And in so many words, as Moses stopped to pray again, the Jehovah told Moses, says, Moses, get up and move. Quit praying at this point. So it is a proper time to pray, but it's also the prayer should result in action on our part. Prayer is so important, and yet, aren't we guilty at times of treating it like it was optional? As though it's something, you know, that, well, we don't have time for today, or I can get to it later. Well, Thomas Boston, commenting on this verse in Mark 1:35 here, he writes this. He says, objection. I have no time for secret prayer for my work and business. Answer. This is your greatest work, even the salvation of your soul, in comparison of which all your other work is a mere trifle. And will you take time for your other work and not for this work that challenges your utmost care and attention? Fool's haste is no speed. To rise out of bed and to go immediately to secular work is foolish, cursed haste. How can you look for a blessing on your work without prayer? Rise the sooner every morning that you may not be scrimped as to time for this exercise as our blessed Lord did. And this one section here got me out of bed many, many times through the years, a little early. He says, how will you answer to God at that great day for spending that time in sleep when you should have spent in secret prayer? Daniel would not omit this exercise, though at the very hazard of his life. Prayer is not optional for us. It is something that we are commanded to do. Okay, verses 36 and 37. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. By the word, that word hunted there is actually a good word. It means it's sometimes used in a military way of hunting down an enemy. It's a very aggressive word that's used there. It's not just simply, oh, I'm looking around for something. It's an intense search. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Here we have the indication of Peter's personal narrative or input in Mark. The reason to say that is because neither Luke nor Matthew in their parallel accounts even mention Peter going out to search for Christ. Now we can imagine, perhaps, you know, that Peter waking up early in the morning, he was a fisherman after all, so he gets up early in the morning, he goes to see his Lord. And he looks over there and there's nothing there. Or maybe the blankets or whatever was there, they're crumpled up and nothing's there. What happened? Where'd he go? You know, what's going on here? He was gone. And Peter knew, or I should say how Peter knew where to search, we're not told at all. Just very simply that he found him. We can almost detect in Peter's words, a bit of chiding in what Peter is speaking to his Lord, as though he was telling the Lord that he needs to attend to these other people. Lord, everyone's looking for you, as though the Lord needed correcting, that he's made a wrong step. Well, who is this everyone? Well, we can say for sure it's not the whole world. Okay. Could it be those from the night before? It doesn't seem too likely to me, since those who came the night before had already been healed of their diseases or the demonic possessions that were upon some of those. And those who helped the immobile, it wouldn't be likely they would come back. For what reason? Rather, it seems that this word of what took place the day before in the synagogue, and perhaps even a few leaking out information what happened with Peter's mother-in-law, had begun to pass around to others, and so many others started coming out. Some perhaps even just out of curiosity, but they were coming to look for him. Verse 38, and he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out for. Now this expression here, for that is what I came out for, we would miss the point if we concluded that Christ came out of his secret prayer time in a lonely place to start another day of ministry. That's not really that what this clause here means. Nor could we conclude that he wants simply to leave Capernaum because we will find that he actually will return two more times back to Capernaum. That is almost, Capernaum is really like his home base. So he will return two more times to work and minister to the people of Capernaum. We know the Lord came to do a number of things. He came, for one thing, to gather his chosen disciples, who later became his apostles. We know that he came to instruct and prepare these same men for his departure, preparing them to be gone, and then to train them to be reliant upon God, especially the Holy Spirit. He also came to bring physical healing to the sick and infirm, which Matthew 4:17 brings out. When Matthew quotes out of Isaiah 53:4, he himself took our iniquities and carried away our diseases. But the main thing for him, what he came out for, was to proclaim the kingdom of God and who may enter. This is established in the very next verse, our last verse here in verse 39. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. The next part of his ministry, as mentioned already, will take approximately 12 to 14 months. Mark told us that in verse 28 that the reporting concerning Christ circulated into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Look back at verse 28 there. And immediately, Donnie read this last week, and immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So the report concerning Christ began circulating throughout the whole region area of Galilee, a very large area. Josephus, writing, who wrote probably about 20 or 30 years after this time, described Galilee as a land of great towns. This is what he says. He says, the cities lie very thick, and the very many villages that are here are everywhere so full of people because of the richness of their soil that the very least of them, that is the cities, contain more than 15,000 inhabitants. Now, perhaps that might be a little bit of exaggeration, but not necessarily. And it probably didn't change much in 20 or 30 years, you know, and during that time. But it has, in closing here, notice that it does say here that, and he went into their synagogues. And I want to close with this thought here. It has been discovered in the ruins of the synagogues that they were built directionally. They all had a direction, a specific direction they were faced, so that each one of them, no matter where it was located, always faced the holy city. The ones constructed in the south then were facing north toward the holy city. The ones in the east would then face toward the west. The ones in the west that were built in the west would face the east. And of course, the ones built in the north would face the south. And so that they were all, no matter where they were at geographically, they were always facing the holy city. So as the speaker then, such as what I am now, if this was Jerusalem, or if this was in Israel, in the synagogue, that direction would be the holy city. And it just so happens here that the way you exit, and that's how it was intended, was that when the individual walked out of the synagogue, they would be pointed and headed toward Jerusalem. So when walking out of the synagogue, the people would face the holy city. Now this becomes particularly interesting when pondering that every time that Christ spoke in a synagogue, and it says that he was speaking in the synagogues, he was looking toward Jerusalem where he was to be crucified for sinners. He must have thought of that quite often, always facing the holy city, the place that would kill him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day that you've given us, and we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we feel like mere children when it comes to reading and understanding your word, and we need so much and so desperately to have the Spirit of God teach us and train us, Lord, and to help us by grace to live up to the things that you teach us and to apply them to our lives. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Again, we thank you for all of us, for our mothers, and what they have meant for us through the years, and even those that are gone now, Lord, what sweet memories that are given to us for them. We thank you, Lord, for your work through them into our own lives. Now we pray for your blessing on the rest of our time together, and we ask this in the most worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.